Good morning. Today we're going to look at James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, and it's all about perspective. James writes, "Where do all the fights and quarrels among you come from? They come from your desires for pleasure, which are constantly fighting within you. You want things, but you cannot have them, so you're ready to kill. You strongly desire things, but you cannot get them, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have what you want because you do not ask God for it. But when you do ask, you do not receive it because your motives are bad. You ask for things to use for your own pleasures. Unfaithful people, don't you know that to be the world's friend means to be God's enemy? If you want to be the world's friend, you make yourself God's enemy. Don't think that there is no truth in the scripture that says the spirit that God placed in us is filled with fierce desires. But the grace that God gives is even stronger. As the scripture says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So then, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will run away from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you hypocrites. Be sorrowful, cry and weep. Change your laughter into crying, your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not criticize one another, my friends. If you criticize or judge another Christian, you criticize and judge the law. If you judge the law, then you're no longer one who obeys the law, but one who judges it. God is the only lawgiver and judge. He alone can save and destroy. Who do you think you are to judge someone else?" So, this morning I want to talk about perspective. Some years ago, one of the national newspapers printed a comic strip showing the same incident from two perspectives. In one, a woman carrying shopping was violently bundled over by a teenager. Presumably, he was going to mug her. But in the other, the same scene was depicted, only this time you could see that if the teenager hadn't bundled her over, she would have been hit by a piece of fallen scaffolding. By seeing something from a different perspective, you were prevented from leaping to the wrong conclusion. Years ago, I was involved with a particular church during a time of pastoral transition. I met two women who had once been the best of friends, but then something happened and they fell out. They both felt that the other was at fault, and they both felt that the other should make the first move. But as far as I know, they never sat down and talked it through. They never attempted to see it from the other person's point of view. Society, of course, is rife with such broken relationships. The chances are that all of us can think of people we are no longer friendly with because of something that happened. And because we routinely buy into our own perspective, it's always going to be their fault. But what James does is to make us take a second look. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Not my desires, mate, it's their desires. But, as Jesus once said, rather than start with a speck in someone else's eye, why not pause and tackle the log in your own? The Bible does seem to make sense over and over again. The text may be ancient, but the ideas are as fresh as today's news. They constantly make you reevaluate your perspective. I remember a televised conversation between the politician Ann Widdecombe and the intellectual Stephen Fry. They were discussing the Old Testament, and Stephen Fry was berating it as a tale of patriarchy, intolerance and genocide. "But what about the Ten Commandments? Don't you think they're brilliant?" retorted Miss Widdecombe. With their different perspectives, he looked for the worst, while she looked for the best. Actually, the last of those Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not covet," is an absolute classic. We are so often driven by envy. In a society obsessed with acquiring stuff, whether it's the perfect house or the dream holiday or the designer clothes or the latest iPhone, we're always defining ourselves against what other people have got. "You do not have," says James, "because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Now, James goes on to explore our perspectives in relation to God, ourselves, and others. So first of all, God, in verses 4 to 6. James captures what's wrong with us human beings in the language of infidelity. Unfaithful people, he says. You're more in love with the world than you are with God. I take great heart from the fact that our society still disapproves of adultery. Even in what often seems like a post-marriage society, people still believe in monogamous relationships and frown on promiscuity and unfaithfulness. Given our obsession with stuff when so many people in the world have virtually nothing, you might expect us to be devoid of all principles, but faithfulness in relationships is still deemed important. The Old Testament writers used marriage as an image for Israel's relationship with God. Israel was the wife, but all too often she was unfaithful to her husband, Yahweh. And James recognises the inner struggle, the fact that relationships go through rocky times, the temptation to be unfaithful. But he does not excuse weak surrender. God will give grace to those who want to do his will. In a world that is driven by inner passions and broken relationships, we are called to be friends of God, not friends of the world, resisting temptation and embracing his will. Secondly, our perspective on ourselves, verses 7 to 10. One of the criticisms of Christianity is that it makes you feel guilty all the time. You ought to be doing this. You're given this unrealistic set of standards and you inevitably fall short, and so you feel bad all the time. One psychotherapist said to me that rather than say you should to my congregation, why not try you could? It eases the guilt, changes the motivation. It was an interesting perspective. But then again, perhaps the pendulum has swung too far the other way. At the turn of the millennium, George Carey, the then Archbishop of Canterbury, spoke about how our perspective on God has changed. In 1900, he said, we viewed God as a judge, all-seeing, all-knowing, ready and waiting to punish our sins. By the year 2000, God had morphed into a therapist, no longer condemning but eager to pinpoint the good in us all. The doctrine of original sin had been replaced by original beauty. James is not so soft on you. Accountability is at the heart of the New Testament gospel, and whether it's the parable of the talents or the sheep and the goats, following Christ is not some leisure time activity that we squeeze in between breakfast and lunch on a Sunday. We will give an account, and congratulating ourselves on how nice we are may not stand us in good stead. So James comes out with this catalogue of demands. Submit yourself, resist the devil, come near to God, wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn and wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before God. I spent 4 years in college training to be a minister. Looking back, it was an absolute doss. I had no real responsibilities in life. We went to lectures and we wrote essays, and in between we drank a lot of coffee and played a lot of football, table tennis and cricket. The holidays were long, but very cleverly the college had built accountability into the system. It was called exams. Back in those days it was all exams. Coursework counted for nothing. You could write 10 essays and get 10 A's, but if you failed the exam they counted for nothing. I had to sit exams on New Testament, Old Testament, theology, church history, philosophy, psychology and sociology. I had to revise a whole range of topics, knowing full well that 80% of them wouldn't be in the exam paper. In the weeks before the exams, I was going over and over the same stuff until all other knowledge had been expunged from my brain. On the day of each exam, I was up at 4 a.m. pacing the college grounds, leaving nothing to chance. So, what's your perspective on life? Are you fairly laid back, or are you sharply focused on winning the Saviour's approval? Neither Jesus nor Paul were that indulgent when it came to people who were too easy on themselves. If a man will not work, he shall not eat, said Paul. Jesus had set the bar high for discipleship. So, if you knew that Jesus was going to return tomorrow night, what would you do? There's actually a t-shirt selling somewhere that says, Jesus is coming soon, look busy. And most of us would probably do just that if we knew that we only had 24 hours before his return. By contrast, John Wesley, the tireless Methodist preacher and reformer, said, "When asked the same question, I will rise at 4 and carry out my duties, retire at 10 and wake up in glory." And finally, our perspective on other people, verses 11 and 12. We're back to James 3 and the uncontrolled use of the tongue. "Don't slander others," says James, "button your lip." There are times when I feel quite uneasy about the press. Don't get me wrong, they have an important role in our society. I once did a questionnaire asking people, "Who do you trust more, the politicians or the press?" One woman said, "The press, of course. Politicians are always covering stuff up, but the papers expose the truth." Well, yes, but I can remember being told back in the early 1990s that the Christian MP Simon Hughes was gay. "How do you know?" I asked. "The journalists have got the story," the other person said, "and they're just waiting for the right moment when it will hurt him the most." Sure enough, when he stood for the leadership of his party in January 2006, he was immediately outed by The Sun. I suspect a move calculated to alienate him from his Christian supporters. Not very nice. James says, "Who do you think you are to stand in judgment on someone else?" It's true that Jesus spoke out against evil, but I don't actually recall him speaking out against an individual with damning words. He denounced the towns that had rejected the good news. He denounced the religious leaders as a group. He reprimanded the arrogant rich, but he also kept silent when Herod goaded him, and when on trial he refused to be drawn into a slanging match with the priests. On the cross he looked with pity on his enemies and said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Better, says James, to be hard on yourself and soft on others than soft on yourself and hard on others. It's a perspective worth hearing. And this also constitutes being faithful to the God who has called us. His gracious character means that he overlooks so many things in our lives. A Christian once reflected, "God sometimes uses sinners." The following day he had another thought, "God always uses sinners." On the third day it finally occurred to him, "God hasn't got anything else to use." So challenge your perceptions. And here's one. George Carlin said, "Some people see the glass half full. Others see it half empty. I see a glass that's twice as big as it needs to be." Have a good week.